that you're here with us to worship God. And as we get ready to worship God this morning, I just want to have a couple things to say before we get into the lesson. It's already been mentioned about Lawrence's funeral yesterday, and what a great outpouring of love and support that you showed to that great family, and the wonderful words were being said to the family, and the services all went well. I counted Lawrence as a dear friend, and I also counted it an honor to share the stage with my longtime friends, David Sain and Don Williams, and also with my lesser time, but nevertheless dear friend, Dale Bourne. And so we want to thank you for your support for that family. One of the songs that they sang there, the only song that we sang during the time, was "Where No One Stands Alone." And I wanted to be able to see Carla when they announced that, because that's my all-time favorite song. And so that's another thing I can remember Lawrence about now, that that we shared our love for that song. Speaking of songs, I have made a commitment to a certain person here in this audience that we're going to sing "Jesus Loves Me." And so, Todd, if you will, let's sing that song right now, one verse of "Jesus Loves Me." And Megan, you better be listening. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes,
Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so.
I love to see Megan smile, don't you? Absolutely. Finally, brethren, we're in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 11. Join me there. Paul says, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be in you." Such a wonderful, wonderful passage here. As I was thinking about what to preach today, I thought, well, let's come into this particular section and let's talk about that. Well, now, when he says, "finally, brethren," it's kind of like when the preacher says, "in conclusion." It doesn't really mean a lot. It doesn't mean that he's going to wrap up right then, because Paul's got lots of things left to say to the church in Corinth and other people. He's not saying goodbye. He's saying farewell. As a matter of fact, when he says farewell, it really means rejoice. A more appropriate translation here would be, he's saying, "finally, brethren, rejoice." 2 Corinthians has been a tough letter. He's had to show some tough love to the church in Corinth. They've had lots of problems, you see. And if you go back through and read the first letter to the Corinthians, you begin to see all of these things start to spill out over into the public eye of what this church has become. And they've not become really what an ideal model church should be. They've had lots of problems. And Paul has been with them in person, and Paul has written them as well, and Paul has given them very strict commands of what they should do. Even when he's absent, he says, "Now there are things that you should do now, even before I come back." But in 2 Corinthians, there are so many other things that come about, and there's a section we'll get to in a moment where the Corinthian church has repented. They've come back to where they should be. And Paul starts to talk about that, and he says, "Now, you know, I've created, you know, you've had some godly sorrow which leads to repentance, which is good." And now, at the conclusion of this letter, what does he say? He says, "Finally, brethren, rejoice. Rejoice, you've made it through this, and you're walking with Jesus in a better way, in His way, and that's what's important." We've had our journey together for some 13 or 14 months, and it's been a real blessing for Carl and me to be here in your midst. We've seen some really good things happen here. We've seen some really good relationships that have begun and have flourished. We've seen, and these numbers are approximate, I don't have all the specifics, but we've seen about 8 people be baptized, and we've unfortunately seen a few people also as they have died and left our numbers that way. We've seen over 20 people place membership, want to be a part of this family, and over 20 people have come forward at one point or another and said, "I am sorry for what I've done, and I need the prayers of this church." And so we're proud of what happened, has happened during this time. The good things that are there are the things that could have been different or better. Absolutely. That's always the case. But we choose to focus on those things which are good and edifying. We choose to focus on those things that cause us to rejoice. So getting more into this passage here, we want to say farewell, but not farewell in the sense of goodbye, but farewell in the sense of rejoice. Look at the things that God has allowed us to enjoy during this past time. Look at the relationships that we've begun. Look at the ways in which we have looked to God's Word together and as we have explored the needs that we have there. The first of these four things, and by the way, the four things, now become complete, be of good comfort, be of one mind, and live in peace. Those are four very wonderful instructions for us. So let's remember those. The first of these now is become complete, or be perfect, be mature. None of us ever achieves the point at which we have maxed out our capacity to learn or to be better or to do things more in line with what God wants us to do. So here, as you see, with the puzzle piece coming into that gap that is made exactly for that, let's think in terms of what it means for us to be what God wants us to be. Now, if you will, let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. And in Ephesians chapter 4, we've been here in this passage many times before as we've been looking at the passage and saying, what part of the body am I? And how does this body of Christians in a local sense work together? I'm going to begin with verse 11. I'd ask that you join me there. And he gave himself, gave some to be apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, and for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God. And here's our word, to a perfect or complete man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but rather speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up into all things into him who is the head, which is Christ, from whom the whole body is joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causing growth for the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, that's all one sentence, if you can imagine. From 11 down through 16, it's all one big long sentence, and we have unpacked that before in these lessons. But I want you to know that what he's saying is that the purpose of all this is to come together for the unity of the faith, and also so that we might come to be a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You see, when we compare ourselves to one another, we're comparing ourselves to something that doesn't really matter, because we are not the standard. We're not the rule by which we should compare ourselves. We compare ourselves to Christ. And when Paul here is saying, I want you to become complete, he's saying that I want each of you to continue to grow spiritually, to grow into that mold which was left here by our Lord, to become like him, to imitate him. And as a matter of fact, we'll get into that in just a few moments over in chapter 5 and verse 1. But let me read that verse to you right now in case I forget. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. To become complete, then, my friend, means that we must continually look at this process and ask, what part of this body am I? And what am I adding to this body? The health of our body is necessary for us to grow as a church, as an individual physical body. It's the same type of concept here. We're all different parts of the body, and we come together in unity. Notice that concept there, as every part supplies what is needed to the body. Every part does its share. So the first of these four things is to become complete. And then he says that I want you to be of good comfort. Be of good comfort. So let's take a look at some of these verses here. The first is over in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, which was mentioned yesterday in the funeral service. A wonderful passage here beginning with verse 3. We'll come down through verse 6. Paul says, I want you to be of good comfort. In this section he says, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Isn't that wonderful just to contemplate what that means? That God is the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in you, so also our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective and enduring, and in enduring the same sufferings which you also suffered. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. I love that passage. It's so often just read at funerals to give us this sense of comfort that is there. But also, I want you to know that what Paul says is not only I want you to become complete, I want you to continue growing into the fullness of the stature of Christ and become imitators of God. Paul also says, I want you to be of good comfort. Not only to know that comfort is there to give to you when you need it from God's people, but also that you are equipped. You were shown by the excellent examples of how to give comfort to others, just as God has given comfort to you. Another passage here that we'll look at, a few pages over to the right, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll begin reading in verse 8. This is a section where the Corinthian church has begun to repent now. They had some issues, lots of issues, and the details we don't need to get into at this point, but I want you to understand here that Paul has already put the pressure on them, or to put it in the vernacular of some of our members, stepped on their toes and said it straight to their face of what needed to be done. And in verse 8, he says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." And then in verse 13 he says, "Therefore we have been comforted in your comfort." Well, when I look at this verse here, and when we study the Corinthian correspondences, we begin to look and understand that what Paul is doing is necessary. He's having to say some things straight up to people that are difficult things to say. And he knows that not all of them will be open to hear the words that he, the inspired apostle and writer, is saying. But yet in this case, he's able to say, "There were things I said to you that made you sorry." In other words, that made you sad, made you reflective on your own situation. And he says, "I don't regret that because it was said in a way to be edifying, to build you up, and also to cause you to know that you need to change, that there was that godly sorrow that led to repentance." And when we think of those concepts, that Paul is doing this on behalf of us and on behalf of what should be done for that. For example, if we go back into our text passage, just one verse above it, in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, he says, "Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction." The concept here in that verse is, I'm glad I'm having to take my time to measure my words, to say these things to you in writing, because if I was there in person, I might even be more cutting, more sharp, to get the point to you of the things in which you need to change. But notice as he ends this, he says that the authority the Lord has given him is for edification, to build up, not for destruction, to tear down. And that is so, so very important. The third passage then in this section comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, also a passage that's read oftentimes at funerals. And in verse 13 to begin, he says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow now as others who have no hope. And wonderful, wonderful thoughts can come from this passage. I don't want you, he says to the church in Thessalonica, I don't want you to be sorrowful and sad because others have died. I want you to know where the real hope is. And that real hope lies with our knowledge that we have a place in heaven reserved for us. John chapter 14, Jesus begins and he tells us that he's gone to prepare a place for us. And he's going to come again and take us to be where he is. We know that. We have assurance. And in verse 18, he says, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And so, first of all, he says, church, become complete. And then second, he says, be of good comfort. Not only to know that you receive comfort, but also that you are equipped to give that comfort to others. And then he says, be of one mind. Be of one mind. Let's join one another over here in Philippians chapter 2. And we've studied through this book quite extensively since I've been here in classes and also from the pulpit. To be of one mind. Paul says here in verse 1, "Therefore, if there is any consolation or any encouragement in Christ, if there is any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, then fulfill my joy by being of like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. There's our concept of being of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only out for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. There are deep and powerful and very effective lessons in this passage. And when he says in verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, it strikes many people in a way that I would hope would be effective. To be of one mind, to be that type of person that's going to be effective in bringing people together for the cause of Christ. Paul writes to the Ephesian church in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. You see, it's not up to us to set the standards or the expectations of what a Christian should be. That's already been set. The Bible already lays out those expectations for us, that we are to turn the other cheek, go the other extra mile, pray for our enemies, and do all of these types of things, that we're supposed to love those who persecute us. And by having that mind of Christ, by doing those difficult things, by always doing the right things of integrity, what we end up being is we end up being someone who is in the image of Christ and also of God. To walk worthy of the calling with which you were called means that we walk, we live, we exemplify what it is to be a child of God. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that we are ambassadors of Christ. We wear His name as we have put on Christ, just as we put on clothes and we wear His name. And we ought to walk worthy of that. With all lowliness, he continues, and gentleness, with long-suffering, that means patience, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I love this passage because to keep something means it's already there. And so it doesn't mean that you're supposed to go and explore and find the ways of having the unity of the Spirit here. He says that you are to keep the unity of the Spirit. Those things are already in place. And our job as Christians and as a part of the church is to do those things for which we can keep that. Now, in Philippians chapter 2 again, he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambitions. There are some situations that we faced during this past year that I believe have arisen in part by selfish ambitions. I've not spoken directly to some of these things in the past, and I hope that you'll understand the context in which I'm speaking of it now. In the funeral visitation yesterday afternoon, I was speaking with one of our members, and another member was nearby, and we were speaking about a few things, and I said something about, he said, well, how do you think you'll be remembered here? And I said, well, I hope I'll be remembered as a man who preached the gospel, who preached the Bible, as a man who preached it in kindness, with respect for everyone, as a man who treated everyone the same, regardless of how they treated me back, and as a man who loves everyone and wants them to go to heaven. This other member in the background started doing this with his fingers. He says, I know where you're going, your three goals. And you know what those three goals are? I hope you do. That's going to be on the final test later, right? I'm going to heaven. That's my number one goal. There's no hope to it. There's no wishing to it. I'm going to heaven because I know what God has said, and I know that I've obeyed God to receive what He has given. I have assurance of that. And each day I make sure that I'm right with God so that each night if I die, I know where I will go. If you have any problem thinking that you have assurance of heaven, we need to talk because we've not done our job yet to show you the assurance that you can have. Number two, I'm taking as many people with me as possible. That doesn't mean a mass suicide or all of us at once jumping off the cliff. That means that throughout the lifetime that I have and whatever days I have left to serve God, I want to live in such a way so that other people can be drawn to Christ and that they can also join us in heaven. And number three, then, is that I never want or wish to be a stumbling block to anyone's spiritual journey. That's the point I need to talk about just a bit here. There are some issues. In the book of Titus, chapter 1, Paul talks to Titus. And he talks about some who are insubordinate. The concept here is that they're not following what Christ is saying to do. There are some who are insubordinate and who stir up the difficulties and trouble, who have some idle talk, and whose mouths must be stopped because they subvert whole households. A book that I found very helpful not only a few years ago but also very recently was a book written by a retired Baptist preacher. The book is entitled The Wounded Minister. And in that book is a chapter, and I've shared that chapter here with some before, but in that book is a chapter. And it talks about some of the issues that this older man faced as he was nearing his retirement. And he had a classification for a couple of people, and it would fall in this setting of selfish ambition. What I want as an individual member. And he had these two different categories. One was called clergy killers, and the other was a pathological antagonist. It's hard to remember those, let alone spell them. You might just say gossips and troublemakers, okay? And he talked about this issue as being as a cancer that just eats away at him and provides less and less stability and confidence in his work. I've experienced some of that here. As I mentioned last week when I stood before you, I told you, I hold no ill will towards anyone here. I love each and every one of you unconditionally. I want to see every one of you in heaven. But I fear for your souls because some, not many, but some have had a selfish ambition which from day one has not been supportive of our ministry and our time here. And it has been talked about and it has been given in a way that I cannot adequately overcome. I have a good friend that has shared with me some wonderful insights, and one of the best things that he has shared with me was a part of his written contract, and he shares it with several people, and I won't mention the name of this dear friend, but he's a very well-known preacher, but he has in his written agreement with the church, and he lets the church know from day one that he as the preacher will not accept any anonymous criticism. Any criticism of the preacher needs to be taken directly to the preacher. And he said, Mike, I have learned over the course of years that that is one of the most effective things of helping to keep the body together and to keep the idleness of talking, the gossip, and the antagonism towards the preacher at a minimum. I've tried at the beginning to let you know I want to be approachable. Some apparently don't see me as that, but I believe I am. I've sat with a few of you who, over the course of a year, have said, I would like to have something different in your messages, and we've left after prayer as friends, and I've tried to accommodate the specifics that you've given me. But I pray with you, and I pray for you. Some things need to stop. Some things need to be according to the measure of the fullness of Christ. And not for selfish ambitions. This is not my church. This is not the elders' church. This is not your church. This is the church that Jesus died for. It is not for us to change the rules that Jesus gave. Leaving that point, he says, I want you to live in peace. You see, this is a difficult letter that he's giving. And it's a difficult message that he's delivering, and it's no less difficult for me today to be able to express these thoughts, because as much as I would want to just say nothing but good things to you as I leave, I also feel this need for me to deliver what I hope will be an effective message. Some people needed to come forward and ask for forgiveness last week to help the healing process begin. Some people may need to come forward today and publicly let others know that they are sorry for doing things that has caused this church to step backwards. I stood before you last week, and my friend Dale Boren said a prayer on my behalf. I want to say this in love to you. I want to say this in sincerity and as passionately as I can. You're going to kill the unity, and you're going to kill the spirit of brotherhood if you keep on being selfish and not looking out for the wholeness and the wellness of this church as a body together. Please, on behalf of our Lord, humble yourselves before God and make things right. Enough damage has been done. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 to begin, he says, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry," he says, "but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." I've spoken on this before in the past, and I've spoken about the conditions in which we sometimes need to confront someone and do things. But God gives us the mechanism by which we do it. Matthew 18 is a wonderful passage. This also is a wonderful passage as well. Be angry. There are things that cause you anger, but you go and you take care of those things as quickly as possible. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification to build up, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, but rather let all bitterness and wrath, anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children." Think on that passage. What does he say to do? He says, mind your tongue. Mind your heart. Say those things that build up and not tear down. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit by your actions, but let all of these things of evil and bitterness, let them all be put away from you. I don't say these words today out of any spite or revenge. I say them out of a heartfelt desire to see you in heaven. And I know that the majority of people here, these words are not intended for you. But please, for the sake of our Savior, do something to be right with God. Finally, then, he says that the God of love and peace will be with you. I want you to join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We've done this exercise a couple of times, but I want you to see what it is. And I've encouraged our ladies' class and I believe our Wednesday night class last week to do this as well. When you look at 1 Corinthians 13, he's talking about the love chapter, of course. He says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Although I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." I want you to understand, friends, it's not about how deep you go in the Word and how much you know. It's not about how much you give to some wonderful need. It's about doing all these things with love. And then he goes on to give in this passage what love does. That love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself and is not puffed up or arrogant. Love does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, and thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And finally, love never fails. Now, the exercise that I've asked several people to do in these classes is to put your own name in the place of love. And so let me do this as an example for you. I want to encourage you to do this today when you go home and look in the mirror if you can. But I want you to go through this and I want you to put your name where it says love and see if you represent love. You see, God is love. That's what John tells us there in 1 John. God is love and we ought to be imitators of God. And so we ought to be love as well. I'm going to start in verse 4. I'm going to replace the word love with my name. Mike suffers long and is kind. Mike does not envy. Mike does not parade himself and is not puffed up. Mike does not behave rudely. Mike does not seek his own. Mike is not provoked and Mike thinks no evil. Mike does not rejoice in the sins of others, but Mike rejoices in the truth. Mike will bear all things and believe all things. Mike will hope all things and Mike will endure all things. And in the end, Mike will never fail. I don't know where it was when I first heard that given as an exercise, but I found it to be very effective. Love needs to be present in everything that we do, even the difficult things that we do. Love is here in my heart as I say these things to you this morning. Carla and I love this church very dearly. We love each and every one of you. It's been difficult at times to like some of the actions that some have done, just a few. But we love you nonetheless. We want nothing but the best for this church. But for my parting lesson, I could not go without saying some things that I felt needed to be said in love and to be said very straightforwardly. I would ask that if you have any issues with what I've said, that you come and talk to me and not to others. And I would also ask, as you examine your own heart this morning, that you would look and say, am I ready to say my final words? Lawrence Sledge was ready this past week. I have no doubt in my mind that Lawrence was ready. He lived a life that the Lord would approve and has approved. And I want each one of us, when we close our eyes for the last time, to know that we have lived in such a way that we could send a message back also. Finally, brethren, rejoice. If you have need of responding to the Lord's invitation this morning, we ask that you do so now while we stand and sing.
Be laden, and I will give you rest.